marriage. They had two kids, a nice house in the suburbs, good jobs, even went to church once in a while. The truth was they had no relationship at all. They hadn't had one for years. There was arguing and fighting and hostility in their household, and they were only together for the sake of the children. There were two women, members of the same church, both actively involved, both claimed to be believers in Jesus Christ, but some problems from the past, from many years ago, kept them estranged and apart, and they hadn't spoken in ages. There were two churches in the same town. Both believed the Bible. Both said salvation was by faith in Jesus Christ. Both wanted to reach out to the world, but they didn't have anything to do with each other because they said we're in competition. There were two families who lived next door to each other. Both were religious. Both taught their children the Bible, but they came from two different racial backgrounds, and they never had anything to do with one another. So they were neighbors geographically, but for all practical purposes, they were complete strangers. Illustrations could go on and on, couldn't they, from everyday life. We find the same thing happening again and again. People are isolated from each other, even people in the same household at times. There is separation. There is distance. Now, of course, lonely, distant people aren't anything new. That's why we're studying a 2,000-year-old book called the Bible, and we're looking into one of the books of the Bible, the book of Ephesians, dealing with the problem today of isolation and division. And the Bible has a lot to say about unity of people and bringing people together. In fact, it's a major theme in the Bible. But isn't it interesting that the major themes in the Bible usually hit on the areas that we struggle with the most? And I believe that's because God repeats things over and over again in the areas where we really need to hear them, where we have trouble. So what is the solution to estrangement? Last week we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and there we saw what God had done in Jesus Christ to bring individuals to himself. Today we're going to pick up in verse 11 in just a moment where the overriding theme is going to be oneness, but there's a situation that we want to look at first before we actually look at the passage and try to think through, because it's a situation we don't deal with today in the specifics of the situation, which is so often true when we look back into history. And yet, we're going to find out that the principles that God uses to deal with that situation are very important principles for us to apply to ours. Now, back in chapter 1 and verse 10 of Ephesians, we saw that God had shown us his ultimate plan. We looked at this a few weeks ago. This is where God's taking everything, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, it says, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So God's got a great purpose of oneness and unity. That's what he's working towards. And if his purpose is to make us one, and he's done that for all believers spiritually now, and he's going to do it physically for the future under the headship of Jesus Christ, then how totally out of line we are when we allow jealousy, disputes, relational sins to dominate our life. There's something wrong with that picture if we claim to believe that we belong to this God of unity. And so for those individuals and congregations that can't get along, God's message is this: you're one, you're united with Christ in Christ, and if you're not too crazy about each other right now as you're walking this earth, what are you going to do in eternity? I mean, what are you going to do when you're in eternity? You're going to say, oh, I didn't know you'd be here. You know, I didn't know those people would be here. Is that what's going to happen? Not going to be that way, is it? What we're about to look at today is a very pivotal truth that each of us needs to know and understand. Now, we're trying to pull together some ancient events that happen and try to understand them in a context where we can see them. The people of the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago thought very differently than we do, and the Bible builds to lead up to Ephesians by starting all the way back in Genesis and telling us that God created people, and those people multiplied. He told them to fill the earth. When it came to about 2,000 years later, God chose a man named Abraham and said, I'm going to work through you and I'm going to specially bless your descendants. And of course, those would turn out to be the Jewish people. From that day forward, there were two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles. Remember, though, there's a big division, but God made it in the first place for a reason. Now, it's important to realize that God didn't choose Abraham or the Jewish people because there was something about them that made them better than other people. This is what happens. In the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, God used Moses to speak to the Jews, and this is what he said. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth. Now, that can make you kind of proud, and you could think, boy, we must be better than everybody else for God to choose us. And so God goes along and clears up these misunderstandings by saying this: the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you, because you were more in number than other people, for you are the least of all peoples. This is why he's done it, because the Lord loves you. This is why the Lord loves you, because the Lord loves you. The Lord chose to love you. The Lord sovereignly said, you're not special, you're not different than everybody else, but I'm going to choose you out for myself. And then he says this in Isaiah 43, this people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. So God says, I have a special purpose for you. So I'm choosing you out, you're going to be blessed, but you're going to be a blessing to others. I have a special purpose, I want you to proclaim my name and my truth throughout the whole world. Now, Romans chapter 3 talks about some of the benefits of being Jewish, and it says, to Israel was committed the oracles of God. And it's interesting, every book of the Bible, except for the book of Luke, as far as we know, is written by a Jewish person. Every single one. That's where the Bible came from. It's through the Jewish people that Jesus Christ came into the world. So the whole Christian faith is built on Jewish scriptures, on a Jewish Messiah, on Jewish prophets. Very foundational for us in what we believe. Now, there was a lot riding on the Jewish people. It was very important that God would kind of protect them so that they just didn't get assimilated. You know, it's pretty hard to retain a culture. You don't run into a whole lot of Hittites today or Jebusites. You know, people from ancient cultures just get assimilated into other cultures. And so God put some boundaries up. And he used law and religion and culture to keep them distinct. The problem came that Israel succumbed to a problem we all have to fight, and that's pride. And God says, I'm choosing you to fulfill my purpose. I want you to make my name famous. I want you to make my renown known to the whole world. But the Israelites turned that around and they said, well, hey, God loves us, so we must be better than everybody else. So we're going to hate everybody else and just kind of love ourselves here. But instead of being a blessing to the world, they became hated and despised. William Barclay, in his commentary on Ephesians, fills us in on some background. He writes this, the Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. Gentiles being non-Jews. The Gentiles, said the Jews, were created to be fuel for the fires of hell. That's how to win friends and influence people, right? Tell them that. God, they said, loves only Israel of all the nations that he made, and it was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in childbirth, for that would simply be to bring another Gentile into the world. So by the time of Christ, he writes, the Gentiles were an object of contempt of the Jews, and it was vice versa. It was a two-way street. The barrier between them was absolute. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, the funeral of that boy was carried out by the family. So you talk about alienation and you talk about hatred between the Jews and the Gentiles. And hey, we see it going on today between Israel and the Arab nations. But if you were going to measure on the hate meter, you couldn't get much higher than what was going on here between these Jews and these non-Jews in that first century. Now, God comes right into this whole thing and he does something pretty amazing. Just really amazing. And when you catch this, and when you understand what God did, and when you understand what God is continuing to do, I think it just changes our outlook of how we relate to other people, what kind of response we should have to one another. So let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. It's page 1038, if you happen to have a Bible that was handed out in the service, page 1038, Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to pick up in verse 11 today. We're going to see a portrait of an alienated humanity. This is a whole group of people who are alienated from God. Verse 11 says, therefore remember that you, because this letter is being written to people whose background was basically non-Jewish, you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision made with hands, and then he goes on and we'll look at what he says. But we want to begin there because we're going to see the Gentile people, the people who weren't the Jewish people, and how they stood before God. Now, last week at the beginning of this chapter, we saw everybody stands the same position before God ultimately because we're all lost, we're all dead in sin, we all need a Savior. The Savior is Jesus Christ. But he's going to focus on the Gentile people. Now, majority of people sitting in this room are Gentile. They're not Jewish heritage. Okay, there are a few people with Jewish heritage here, but for the most part, you're non-Jews. And today, we practice circumcision for medical reasons. But it was not done for medical reasons during the first century and the centuries leading up to that. Circumcision was something that God gave to the Jewish people. And he said, Jewish males are to be circumcised on the eighth day. And this is a sign of the cutting away of sin from your heart. The unique imagery that he was giving. The Gentiles would never, ever have done that. They despised the whole concept of circumcision. So there's the Jews looked at the uncircumcised dogs out there, and the Gentiles looked at the circumcised Jews, and they had nothing to do with each other. And here's the ever-present danger in any kind of religious ritual. Even if God establishes the ritual like he did circumcision, people want to trust in, they want to have confidence in the ritual rather than what stands behind it. And so the Jewish people said, yeah, hey, this makes us right with God. It's like people today who say, yeah, I was baptized, I take communion, you know, I do all of these things. They're looking at the ritual. If you think the ritual makes you right with God, then you've missed the point of the ritual. There's a point to the ritual. There's a point to baptism. There's a point to communion. There was a point to circumcision. But if you look at it as the way of salvation and forgiveness from God, then you miss the very thing that it's trying to show you in the first place. There's always been one way to God, and that's what Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 was about. The one way to God is faith alone. He uses ceremonies, he uses rituals at times to remind us of spiritual truths. But they're not to be the place where we kind of hang our hat and camp on. Now the problem is human nature loves to grab onto something that we can do, right? I have to do something here to be this person that God forgives and accepts. So I'm going to grab onto these rituals. And I can't tell you how many people over the years I've asked the question, you know, if you would die tonight, do you know for sure you go to heaven? And they say, well, I think so. And I said, well, what would you think would get you there? And they will say answers like, I go to church, I've been baptized, I've gone to confession regularly, I give money. Whatever it is, I do my part, and God does his. That was exactly the attitude of the Jewish people. Hey, we're okay. We got this law of God, and we have circumcision, and so we're fine with God. Now, just in case there's anyone here today who's trusting in a ceremony to get them to heaven, I want us to just look back a couple of verses to chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Very important verses, and you can't get any clearer than this. So let's just go back there. We looked at them last week. But notice what it says. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. There's no forgiveness that could come from what we do, or then we'd be better than other people, and we could brag on ourselves, and that's exactly what Israel thought. Okay, we got the works, we got the circumcision, we got this stuff from God, therefore we must be better. There's a very clear and present danger. Well, Gentiles were really separated from God. And let's go back here to verse 12. He says this, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. God had chosen Israel to be blessed and to be a blessing to others. He promised him a Messiah. He made covenants with him. He revealed himself as the true and living God. He didn't do that to other nations. He didn't go over there to the Hittites or the Jebusites or the Babylonians and people and show up now and say, here, I got some covenants to make with you and I'm promising you a Savior. Didn't do that. They were without Christ, without Messiah is what the word Christ means. No promise of Messiah. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. God established Israel as a theocracy. God was the head, and they were his people. And all these non-Jews outside were outside of that. So they were not part of the commonwealth. The Gentiles were strangers from the covenants of promise. A covenant was an agreement that God would make with people. He made all of these covenants with Israel. He made the Mosaic covenant, Davidic covenant, Abrahamic, Palestinian, New Covenant. And in these covenants, he made them some promises. He gave them his laws. He gave them land, real estate. He promised them a government, a throne. He never pulled a non-Jew aside and said, here, I'm going to make this promise to you and this agreement with you. It didn't happen. So the Gentiles then, it says in this verse, had no hope. They had no promise of the future. So what hope did they have? And then finally, as kind of a summary, it says they were without God in the world. Now, they weren't without gods. They had lots of those. They had gods everywhere. But they were without God in the world. Now, talk about alienation and isolation. And God wants us to remember something. He wants us to say, if we today have put our trust in Christ, before that, here's where we were. Or if you have not received Jesus Christ, here's where you are. You're alienated from the very God who created you. You're a stranger from the things that God has done, but you can be reconciled. You can be brought back through Jesus Christ. So how has God done this? Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are once afar off, the Gentiles, you guys were far off, have been made near by the blood of Christ. Here's another one of those times that God gives hope by using the word but. It says you're lost, you're separated, all that stuff, but here's what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Now, here's the question. How could two groups of people who are as absolutely alienated as night and day, separated from one another, antagonistic against one another, be brought together? There's one way. And it's through the blood of Jesus Christ, through his death. Before Gentiles can enjoy the privilege of being near to God, they had to be cleansed from their sins. Salvation is by grace through faith, not of works. And according to the Bible, there's only one thing that purchases our forgiveness, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. He died to bear our sins, to bring us near. And not only that, but Jesus Christ created a whole new society. And that society is not about ethnic heritage. It's not about race. It's about being one in the church. So verses 14 through 22 become an explanation of how all this came about. It's all centered in Jesus Christ. There is a oneness that God is bringing about. Now, we have to be very careful that in that understanding of oneness, we don't just throw truth out the window. There has to be a balance of truth. Last week in Hong Kong, there were 400 leaders that got together from the five major religions that are represented in Hong Kong. That is Christianity, Taoism, Buddhism, Islam, and Confucian. And they held an ecumenical celebration to celebrate their oneness. And this is interesting. The news article about this said the Christian, the guy who was a representative of supposed Christianity, got up and read from Ephesians chapter 2. And he read from the passage we're reading today. In fact, he went into verse 14, and he said, it says this in the news article. He read, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace." And he said, hey, we're all in this thing together, and it doesn't matter what your religion really is, because God wants us to all be one. Now, talk about taking a verse out of context. God does want oneness, but God says there's a foundation for that oneness. And the foundation is Jesus Christ. There is no way that Christianity and Taoism and Buddhism and Islam and Confucian are united in the truth of Christ. Religious Taoism it uses the occult to attain supposed physical immortality. Buddhism says there's no God. There's no supreme creator. Islam says Jesus was never crucified. You've been deceived. He didn't die for sin. And Confucian is an ethical and moral system. That's not uniting in Christ. And that's so disingenuous for a guy to get up and say, representing Christianity, and read these verses and say that means that we're all one. Now, if it was all about ethics and morality, if all this was just about you get to heaven by being good, then we could take all religions and we could take the good from all religions and we can incorporate them together, and that would be a good thing to do. But see, that's not what the Bible says it is. If ethics and morality made us right with God, then why did Jesus die on a cross? You can't leave out the most crucial factor, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus said things that Buddha and Muhammad and Confucius would never dare to say. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He said, "I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst." He said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." He said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he would die, yet shall he live." Jesus was an absolutist, wasn't he? I mean, you can't play around with Jesus. You can't say, hey, he's a good guy, good teacher. We're going to say, you know, he ranks right up there with these other religious teachers. Jesus doesn't let us do that. He makes it very clear. He forces us to make a choice. And your choice can be, I don't believe. I think he was deluded. I think he was crazy. I think he was a liar, whatever it happens to be. You can say that, or you can worship him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But you can't say he was a great teacher, but he really wasn't the Son of God, and he really didn't come to be the Savior. Because it doesn't work. You can't fit that together. It would be dishonest. According to the Bible, there's one way to salvation. It's through Jesus Christ. That's how we're brought near. That's the basis for the unity that God is talking about. Now, why is that? Verse 14. "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us." Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. And for Jews and non-Jews, this great divide, he has broken down the middle wall. What's he talking about? Well, Herod the Great conquered Judea from the Parthians in 37 BC. He ruled for 34 years up until the birth of Christ. He was elected by the Roman Senate as, interesting, his title was the King of the Jews, Herod. Now, Herod was an Edomite. He looked at his part Jewish heritage. And one of the things he did was, as he ruled in Judea, he rebuilt the Jewish temple to mimic Solomon's temple and the greatness of Solomon's temple. It turned out to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The temple building was constructed on an elevated platform, and you can't see it here. The part with the towers is the representation of the elevated part. We could have that back. Yeah, the part with the towers is the representation of the elevated part. Around that were these courts. There was the court of the priests, where the priests could go in. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year on Yom Kippur, the very most holy place where you met God. But then there was a court of the priest, there was a court of the Jews, which Jewish men could go into, and then there was the court of the women that Jewish women could go into. But no Gentile could go in there. Now see the part on the bottom there with all of these towers around it? That was the court of the Gentiles. And that was as far as you could get if you weren't a Jew. You could be a proselyte to Judaism, everything else, but that's as far as you could get. Now here it is. Here's the place where God meets man. Here's the place where you go to worship the living God. And as far as you could get as a Gentile, you could kind of look up at it. And there's a big wall around. And all around was posted signs, no trespassing under penalty of death. Not exactly inviting, huh? Jesus Christ broke down the wall. Now, he didn't come with a sledgehammer and physically break it down. He broke it down spiritually. And here's how he did it, verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from two, thus making peace. That's an important verse, and we don't have time to go into all the details of that. And I know it makes people a little nervous when you say that the Mosaic law, the commandments of God, have been abolished, but that's exactly what it's saying here. The law, in the sense of being a law, has been abolished. Now, we're not without law. We still have the principles of God that have always been true. You know, you don't kill, you don't steal. Those have always been heartbeat of God. But we don't offer sacrifices. We don't keep Sabbath day. We don't do all of these things that were a division between the Jews and the Gentiles. Because that whole wall has been broken down. Jesus Christ fulfilled that law. Now, that's why we worship the way we do. But Jesus Christ did that to create something. He says, I'm creating one new man from the two. When I went to college, I had friends. One was a Jew, one was an Arab. They roomed together. They were both believers in Jesus. You can make all the peace treaties you want. You can do all the, you know, governmental things. You can't put two people together like that. It was Jesus Christ that did that. We work with some guys in Nicaragua. One was Sandinista, one was Contra. There are deep divides in that country today. There is deep animosity many times between people. The things that went on in the wars are just absolutely horrible. You listen to the stories these guys tell, it'll curl your hair, some of the things that they did and some of the things they went through. These two guys got saved, one Sandinista, one Contra. They would go around and they would preach and sing about Jesus Christ. What a message that sent to people. You know what? You can't do that by passing a law. That happened because of God. That was a God thing. Now, notice Jesus did all of this that, verse 16, he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off, you Gentiles, and to those who are near, the Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. An amazing change has taken place. And you can go through all the Old Testament. You don't find David and Moses and these guys ever addressing God as Father. They addressed him as sovereign, as Lord, as master, of all kinds, but they didn't address him as Father. But now we can address him as Father. We have access by one Spirit, Jew and Gentile alike. And look at the results, verse 19. Now, therefore, you Gentiles, are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So someone who trusts Jesus Christ as the way to heaven is a citizen now, fellow citizen in the kingdom of God. We don't have time to turn there, but if you look over the next book, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, it says our citizenship is in heaven, from which we wait, looking for that glorious appearing of our God. Our citizenship is in heaven. Roman citizenship was very significant in the first century. You had a lot of rights and privileges and protections if you had Roman citizenship. At times, the Romans would even sell citizenship to a wealthy person. So it was highly valued. The Philippians lived in a Roman colony, the colony of Philippi. It wasn't on Italian soil, but they had Roman citizenship because they were a colony of Rome. So they knew what it was like to live in one place and have your citizenship with all its rights and privileges in another. And Philippians says, you Christians, you believers need to recognize your citizenship isn't here, it's in heaven. And you may not be standing on heaven's shore right now, but you have all the rights and all the privileges that go along with that. That's exciting. So the God who made everything, the God who sovereignly controls everything, that God is Father to believers. Now, there's another illustration here in verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Temples were a big thing for in the first century world. The Jews obviously gloried in their temple. But in Ephesus, there was a big temple, the Temple of Artemis. Now, Artemis was a goddess, and they say the image of Artemis had fallen from heaven, and it was located there in this temple. And it was also one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, this magnificent temple. What's really interesting is there were a lot of people that worshipped Artemis. Sometimes she's called Diana, god of the Ephesians. Diana is kind of a nicer name than Artemis, huh? But anyway, Artemis doesn't sound real sweet and loving. But what's really interesting is in Acts chapter 19, there's a big riot that takes place because Paul and other preachers come in and preach Christianity, and people are stopping their Artemis worship and they're starting to follow Christ. And there were silversmiths who got their living from selling religious things to the people. But they didn't sell them images of Artemis, interestingly. They sold them images of the little temple. They had these little temple deals that people bought made out of silver. And that's what they were upset about. And archaeologists have found those all over the Mediterranean world, from Spain to Syria. People worshipped Artemis, but their focus was on the temple. That's how important the temple was to these people. Now, the Bible says this. This is amazing. Believers in Jesus Christ are a living temple, not inhabited by an idol, indwelt by Almighty God. We have God himself living within us. We're part of this great temple of God. So God took two groups of people who couldn't have been any more different. They couldn't have been at any more odds with one another, brought them together through the cross. And if he's abolished that distinction between them, he's done this for all of us, hasn't he? All who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. How can there be love and forgiveness and unity and concern in our homes and our churches and our neighborhoods? Jesus Christ has brought peace. He's brought reconciliation. He's given access to the Father. See? Hey, citizenship is great, but being, you know, you can still be a lonely citizen, but having access to the Father and the family, that's really personal, isn't it? And that's what God has done for us, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. How can, therefore, any of us justify antagonism, an unforgiving spirit, animosity, bitterness, resentment towards other people? How do we justify it? We can't, right? We can't. Now you say, wait a minute, Ed, you don't know what that person, what he said to me and how he said that, or you don't know what she did to me and how she treated me, or you don't understand how unfair those people have been to me. You're right, I don't. I don't know what the people have said to you. I don't know what people have done to you. I don't know how people have been unfair to you, but I know this. I know what Jesus Christ did for you. And I know about his sufferings, and I know about his agony, and I know about his death, and I know about what he did to purchase your forgiveness for the things that you've thought, and you've said, and you've done. And how dare any of us be so arrogant? Isn't that just arrogance? To refuse to forgive someone else, to refuse to bridge that gap of animosity and do what we could do to live peaceably with others. How dare any of us be so arrogant when God has forgiven us completely and totally. Now, we don't have time to get into the whole forgiveness thing about what forgiveness is. But let me just say this. It doesn't mean you're saying that everybody else was right in what they did. You're saying it's wrong. That's why you're forgiving them. It's not about always trusting everybody and everything. Trust has to be rebuilt. But forgiveness, Jesus could say to the from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So I would ask, who is it that maybe this week you need to give a call to? Or maybe you need to talk to, or maybe it's the person you're living with right now in your family, husband, wife, kids, father, mother, whatever. Who is it that you need to speak to and say, I was wrong? Not, I was wrong because you did this to me. I've just been wrong. I've been wrong. And I've had an unforgiving spirit, and I've been bitter, and I have no excuse. And I just want you to know that that was wrong, and I bring that before you. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and broken down the middle wall of division between us. The wall's broken. Why are we trying to build the wall again? The wall has been torn down. Let's let it be torn down. And let's act as if it's torn down towards one another. God, we want to thank you today for the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you that this is not about some system of rules that are so impersonal, but it's about the very person of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, who humbled himself to become our Savior, who redeems us and who gives us life and then commands us to forgive others as he is forgiven. Hard words, tough task to carry out. Sometimes some of the hardest things of all to do are to yield up that anger and that bitterness that we have and to be able to just grant forgiveness in our hearts, to not bring that up against that person in our minds and to speak to other people and to just really grant forgiveness. Lord God, I pray that you would work in our lives to help us to see the seriousness of this. If you have done all of this to bridge the gap between everybody who's isolated and estranged, to make us one in the same family, in the same citizenship, as part of the same holy temple, how dare we oppose others and have these feelings and we ride them and we mull them over in our minds. God, forgive us for that. God, forgive us for that. May there be unity in this church and in our homes, which can sometimes be the very hardest in our own families. But Father God, I just pray that your spirit, your truth would rule in our hearts and that there would be peace. And Father, we know we can't make other people respond in the right way. We can't bring about relationships just by speaking to other people, but we can have the right heart attitude. And that's what we want to do before you. So we thank you for all that you will do in us and how you will kind of just release us from the chains many times that hold us and set us free as we yield to you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.